Greetings again, everyone. Thanks to Stan for coming over and helping out last Sabbath. I was gone up in the wilds of Colorado, and I brought back a souvenir. Well, actually, several souvenirs. I was very, I don't know the word to say, you're not supposed to use fortunate because it comes from the goddess Fortuna. So let's just say I was blessed. I enjoyed the whole process of being at my loading bench and hand-loading ammunition and going and sighting in and practicing with the rifle and on and on. So I went up there and thankfully got into a herd of 85 elk, and I had both a bull and a cow tag. I shot and the bull dropped, and I shot and the cow dropped, and my hunt was over at 9:20 in the morning on the first day. So then the work began, and you can imagine, you try to field dress about a 500-pound animal, it is not just a lot of fun. It's work. So when you have to do two of them, that's even more work. But anyway, in another couple of days, they were able to process the meat. The good news is that I see some of you have already helped yourself, and I'm glad you have. There are a few left, but don't take the ones in a paper sack. They belong to Mrs. Vance. But back in the freezer are probably 8 or 10 of those little one-pound packages. And also, perhaps Jim could, any of you who want some more, there's still a good bit in the freezer down in the tape program house, and I think it's got quite a bit of it in there. I'd be very happy to have you take a couple, 3-4 pounds apiece home with you. It's all hamburger. Long ago, 20, 30 years ago, we got tired of steaks and chops and roasts and all that because it tends to be a little bit more gamey than the hamburger, so we have it processed with 5% beef suet added to add just a little bit of moisture. And you can fix it as stroganoff or hamburger patties or regular hamburger or any way you want because, you know, it's quite versatile. So please help yourself and enjoy. I won't comment on world news. I'm just clear up to here with it. And Cat and Mouse and Saddam Hussein, the inspectors. And how would you like to be looking for a CD-ROM disc in my office? I bet you couldn't find it if I gave you 5 hours, because I can take a little CD-ROM disc and hide it in so many places in my office, even inside a hollowed-out book, and I got dozens and dozens of books. It would take an expert forever to find it. Now, on a CD-ROM, you can put all the instructions for making an atomic bomb. And these guys are going over there and search a country the size of California and looking for things like CD-ROMs and laptop computers. They're not just looking for big 2,000, 5,000-pound bombs. They're not just looking for aircraft or tanks. They're looking for chemical and biological weapons, both of which can have a dual purpose. You go to a plant, they say, well, that's pharmaceuticals. You go to a plant, they say, well, that's, medicine or whatever. Or it's herbicides or fungicides or pesticides or it is insecticide or whatever. And it's true that many of these things, matter of fact, the Germans used Zyklon, which was an insecticide, to gas millions of Jews to death by just pouring the room full of an insecticide and letting human beings breathe it. So if anyone thinks that these inspectors under Kofi Annan and the UN are going to go over there and find all the weapons that Saddam will now list after years of saying, I don't have any. Now, on the 8th, he's going to list all the ones he has, allegedly. It is just too funny for words that the United States depends at all on the United Nations, which is a joke, almost as big a joke as the INS, and it's a joke as well. So I could get into 4 hours of that, and I won't do it. I want to get into the program that I have for you here today, the sermon. Well, 'tis the season to be jolly, and all over the country, 'tis the season to be shoplifting, as the spirit of Christmas comes wafting out of 10 million bottles into the inebriated heads of millions of people who will destroy their marriage beneath the mistletoe between the kitchen and the living room. It is, as you well know, Christmas time. Now, even when I was a boy, I learned from my father that Christmas was pagan. And when my son, Mark, who is now in his middle age, I hate to say that, but that is true, if you're going to live to be a 104 or 5 or so, he's getting there. I'm way past middle age. I'm in the evening of my life. I know that. And so years ago, we taught our little baby boy, when he would look at the beautiful lights and he'd look at the Christmas trees, he'd look at the decorations on the lampposts in Pasadena, California, he would point to them and he'd say, "Filthy abominations." And stick a little finger in the air. We taught him that those were filthy abominations. So he couldn't enjoy the colors or the beauty because our attitude was that anything remotely connected with Christmas was a filthy pagan abomination. The title of what I want to talk to you about I've done once before, many years ago. Let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. First of all, I am not threatened by Christmas. Christmas music does not turn me off, doesn't make me want to run and get a bucket or something. It doesn't make me in a bad mood. Some of that music, of course, you hear it and hear it and hear it, and so you virtually know it by heart, every Christmas song. And some of it is perfectly all right. Matter of fact, I remember years ago there was one man who was extremely right-wing and very cultic, I would say, and he decided to impose a proscription against the song called Winter Wonderland. In the lane, snow is glistening, and talking about we're happy tonight and the plans that we're making and getting married, and it was merely a nice, lovely, winter slaying love song. Didn't even mention the word Christmas, says nothing about Jesus Christ, says nothing about Santa Claus, just Winter Wonderland. Said that's off limits, you shouldn't listen to that. Well, this is nonsense. There are quite a few songs that don't have Santa Claus in them, and even though they do it at the wrong time, and they don't understand the dates involved, adesti fidelis, that is the Greek word, but if you look at the, or Latin rather, but if you look at the English words, O come all ye faithful, and try to find something pagan or abominable in those words, you will fail to do so. I want you to turn to Luke, the first chapter. You know, for many decades, certain scriptures I'm going to read to you were virtually off limits to us. There was no other time of the year when the ministry of the worldwide church would read scriptures about the birth of Christ. Now let's all agree about something before we go much further. Regardless as to when it happened, the birth of Jesus Christ as a little baby miraculously from a virgin named Mary, announced by a great archangel, where divine Elohim, the Logos of the Godhead, literally became the life-giving spermatozoon that united with a human female egg and became, at that instant, very God in the flesh, was a monumental, stupendous, once-in-eternity event. One of the greatest events in the history of all of mankind. And the beginning of God's salvation. The only way you and I can be saved and can expect to live beyond this human, flabby, fallible, sometimes debilitating human flesh is through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior. And the fact that He was born, the fact that He was begotten, the fact that He came into this earth caused huge rejoicing in heaven. Angels were doing backflips, I suppose. Angelic heavenly choirs, probably multi-million members of them, were singing in eight-part harmony, I imagine. I can't even begin to imagine the scene in heaven with the 24 elders, the great archangels who had come back and forth to the earth announcing about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ, and the joy that was in the hearts and minds, if that's the way to express it, of these spirit beings, including God the Father, when Jesus Christ was begotten. And later, when he was born. Verse 5 of Luke 1, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So, this was, of course, a couple of people from the Jewish race. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. Unlike today's society, when a woman was unable to conceive and have a child, it was actually a very shameful and embarrassing thing. Gave rise to a lot of speculation. Her husband is willing to live with her, but he doesn't like her. She's not attractive to him. He is impotent. Nothing can happen between them. There's some reason why they're not having children. And so the gossips and all the, flapping mouths and so on would be a shameful thing because in those days a woman got married to fulfill her God-ordained role of a wife and a mother and to procreate and to make sure the name of her husband never perished from Israel.
and to become a grandmother and a great-grandmother and actually the great-great-great-grandmother of a clan, so that the generations to follow would call her blessed. And she had a great role to play, back then they didn't think about a career. They weren't going to go on television, or they weren't going to run for politics and try to be the president. They just wanted to be a wife and a mother. And it came to pass, verse 8, that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. You don't have to turn to all of these, but I want to refer you now to 1 Chronicles 24:10. And it says, and I quote, the seventh, meaning the seventh course, it related all the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, two to seventh, to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. And Abijah, or Abijah, if you prefer, is also mentioned in Nehemiah 12:17. Now, the course of Abijah, quoting now from the Companion Bible, Appendix 179:3, this was the eighth of the priestly courses of ministration in the temple, and occurred, as did the others, two times a year. The courses were changed every week, beginning each with a Sabbath. The reckoning commenced on the 22nd day of Tisri, or Athanim, Tisri prior to the Babylonian captivity, or I beg you, it's the other way around. Tisri was the name of the month adopted after the Babylonian captivity. This was the eighth and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, John 7:37. And it was a Sabbath, Leviticus 23:30. The first course fell by lot to Jehoiarib, and the eighth to Abijah. The first ministration was from the 12th to the 28th of Chislu, or corresponding to our December 6th to the 12th, and the second was from the 12th to the 19th of Sivan, or corresponding to June 13th to the 19th. You can read this in that 179th appendix of the Companion Bible, and several of you might have a Companion Bible. The announcement to Zacharias, therefore, took place between June 13th and 19th in 5 B.C., Now, listening to the very logical reasoning of Dr. Bullinger, and remember as you do, God does things on time. There are many great events in the Bible that were deliberately arranged to happen at precisely a certain time, having to do with the Jews in Babylonian captivity, the Exodus itself, the return from Babylonian captivity, the decree of Artaxerxes, and the beginning of the temple, the birth of John the Baptist, the begettal and the birth of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the burial time of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. There are many, many chronological events in the Bible, many of them quite intricate, even including such things as in the identity of the British Commonwealth of Nations and the United States, such things as the Louisiana Purchase that occurred exactly 2,520 years from the deprivation of national privilege and the captivity of Israel, 718 to 721 B.C., the other way around, 721 to 718, coming this way. All right. He departed to his own house, Luke 1:23. That was in the hill country of Judah, 30 miles. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, my son spent about a year and a half over there, and I've been there many, many times, it is really rugged. It's right in the top of a spine of mountains and some of the most precipitous and rugged you've ever seen. We're dealing here with a very old man. He's got to go and walk 30 miles. Bullinger says that would take him 2 days, approximately. 15 miles a day? I think there's no way to say he got there in 1 day. The average one of you up in your 80s is not going to walk 15 miles in a day, let alone 30 miles. So there's no way he could have arrived in less time, and it puts him arriving home on the 21st or the 22nd. Conception would have taken place on or about the 23rd. The fact of the conception and its date would necessarily be known at the time and afterwards, and hence the 23rd of Sivan would henceforth be associated with the conception of John the Baptist. John's mother would have told everyone who was willing to listen while Zacharias was struck dumb and could not talk during the entire gestation period, approximately when she became pregnant, because she was extremely proud and pleased and grateful for the fact. So it would not have been kept. You know, women would keep themselves cloistered or apart for 5 months, and you understand why. Because by the time they came out in public again, they were showing, and they could prove that they were pregnant. So you find that mentioned several times in the Bible. Henceforth, the 23rd of Sivan would be associated with the conception of John the Baptist, as the first of Tebeth would be with that of Jesus Christ. But the same influences that speedily obscured and obliterated the real dates of our Lord's begetting and birth were also at work with regard to those of the forerunner, and with the same results. Hence, Lady Day, in association with March 25th, became necessarily connected with the Annunciation, and June 24th made its appearance, as it still is in our calendar, as the date of, quote, the Nativity of John the Baptist, end quote. Instead, as it really is, the date of his miraculous conception. So the conception of John was on or about the 23rd of Sivan, June 24th in 5 BC. How old was he when Jesus was born? 6 months of age, 6 months apart. The conception of our Lord on or about the 1st of Tebeth, or, get ready for this, December 25th, 5 BC. Conception day. Look at the gestation period from December 25th and come forward in time, and you arrive in the following autumn, 3 months before that time, which is in the month of September. Now, it also happens that the birth of Jesus Christ was on the 15th of Tisri, or September 29th, in 4 BC, and that is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't know that until about 5 or 6 years ago or somewhat, 7 or 8 years ago, I forget. But in this last decade, when I was studying through this particular theory, as I thought it was then, until I really began to look into it more thoroughly and let it gel in my mind and mulled it over and thought about it, of Dr. Bullinger and his companion Bible. Look at all of the types that are there, which we discovered in God's church and which was never known by the worldwide, and as far as I know has never been accepted by any of the other church organizations that have split off from worldwide. We understand now that the primary meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is the acknowledgement that the new creature in Christ is dwelling as a literal spirit being in a host body, which is our human physical body. And that it makes us understand what Christ meant when he said, man can kill your body, but it cannot kill the spirit. And it helps us to understand the analogy of the Israelites in Egypt, coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, depicting baptism, into the land of Sinai, depicting 40 years of trial or testing, and a newer generation that have never known Egypt goes across the River Jordan, symbolic of entry into the Promised Land or the Kingdom of God. And they had not come out of Egypt, but had been born in the time of trial or the wilderness, which depicts a human carnal mind, a human carnal life, being begotten by God's Spirit and having the new creature in Christ that will survive Sinai, the human physical Sinai. And so the generation that walked across the River Jordan dry shod was a new, never before, never had been previously, would never be again, generation of Israelites who had not known Egypt. So they were new creatures. They were new Israelites. They were the youngsters of the older generation, all of whom died in the wilderness. Now, we've been through that at the Feast of Tabernacles many times, of how Peter knew that he was going to put off this my tabernacle, and how the Apostle Paul talked about his tabernacle, and that when the human physical body dies, the spirit remains in God's hands, deeply, profoundly asleep and unconscious, but to be immediately reconstituted, probably in the very form that it inhabited before. And we can see that from the Transfiguration, people would be recognizable, as were some of the patriarchs of old when they appeared miraculously. Jesus Christ, likewise, then began for 33 and a half years dwelling in human flesh. Jesus Christ became very God in human flesh. He tabernacled, and that's the very word that is used in John 1:14, that the Logos dwelt among us, and the word dwelt is tabernacled in the Greek. And so the analogies are perfect. So Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was resurrected in the spirit. He had the ability to project himself or to appear to them as if fleshly, and he proved it to doubting Thomas, but he was also able to walk right through a wall or a roof or solid rock, as he did at the time of the resurrection. Now, on page 198 in the Companion Bible, it says this: It thus appears without the shadow of a doubt that the day assigned to the birth of our Lord, in other words, December 25th, was the day on which he was begotten by the Holy Spirit, i.e. Pneuma Hagion, Matthew 1, 18 to 20. And his birth took place on the 15th of Ethanim, September 29th in the following year, thus making beautifully clear the meaning of John 1, 14, quote, the word became flesh on the first of Tebeth, or December 25th, 5 B.C., and tabernacled, and the Greek word is eskenozin, it means tabernacled, with us on the 15th of Ethanim, or September 29th, 4 B.C. The 15th of Ethanim, or Tisri, was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles means sojourning, living temporarily, tabernacling, in a temporary building, body, kiosk, booth, or whatever, for a certain period of time. And Christ tabernacled in human flesh, God living on this earth in human form for 33 and a half years. How perfectly it all fits together. All of the analogies that the church never understood until the late 80s, early 90s, about the real meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course Christ's sojourn on earth. These two momentous events fall into their proper place and order, and the real reason is made clear why the December 25th is associated with our Lord and was set apart by the Apostolic Church to commemorate the stupendous event of the Word becoming flesh. Not Christmas, not his birth, but his begettal. And they understood that back in the early times prior to the end of the first century. And not, as we have for so long been led to suppose, the commemoration of a pagan festival. He goes on, no, this is in Smith's Dictionary of Christian Antiquities. It says, quote, concerning the celebration of September 29th, or Michaelmas, so they used to celebrate the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles as Michaelmas. Now, everybody knows that it was Gabriel that revealed himself to Zacharias, but it was Michael that announced the coming birth of Jesus Christ. And there's proof for that, even at the time of the birth, because it said, let all the angels rejoice. And the chief prince among the archangels is Michael. Christian Antiquities Dictionary says, concerning the celebration of September 29th or Michaelmas, it does not appear at all certain what was the original special idea of the commemoration of this day. So Smith didn't have a clue. The begettal of the Lord was announced by Gabriel, but the birth was announced by the shepherds. Look at Luke 1 and verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John. That was not a family name. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Hearts of the children to the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People are looking around for an Elijah. People are trying to claim my father was an Elijah. Well, why isn't Christ here yet? That he was the forerunner. My father was not martyred. He was not beheaded. And people are just looking in all kinds of crazy ways and false places to try to say that there is another Elijah who is to come, when Christ plainly said, Elijah is come already if you will receive it. And people won't receive it. I will. I will receive that Elijah came at the time of Christ as the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist as a type of Elijah, because Jesus said so. And that's good enough for me. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, pardon me, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. What an exciting thing that would have been for an elderly man way up in his 80s, and his wife, quite elderly as well, to say, we're going to have a baby boy. And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words. He doubted. He was incredulous, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't talk to them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision, for he beckoned unto them. He was moving his arms and his hands in every direction, but he remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he started that 30-mile walk. And he probably stayed somewhere at an inn or somebody's house, and they did that. They invited strangers in. And he was a very renowned man. He was very dignified. He was elderly. He was actually a priest that worked in the temple. He wouldn't have had any problem finding a place for comfort and warmth, a place to stay overnight on his way home. Probably took him about 2.5 days, truth be known. He probably got up the third day, and by the time he was able to relax and change clothes and bathe, and that night came along, well, a wonderful thing occurred. We won't go into that. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." She didn't want to let anybody know she was pregnant until she was showing to prove it. So she came out 5 months later, and there it was obvious she was expecting. Now turn to Luke 1 and verse 26. We're right there. We'll just continue on. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. My father used to insist on pronouncing that Mary, and he said, people will say Mary. Well, Mary is to be happy. And then he said, when you get married, and he would insist that we pronounce each one of those words differently. I'll never forget it. When you get married, and you're merry about it because her name is Mary. So we learned a little bit of English pronunciation from my dad. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And this was not to give the Catholics the rosary. That was not the purpose for the archangel to say these words, so the Catholics would say, now there's a good idea for a rosary. No, it just happened to have been a once in all of history salutation. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb." It took scientists and geneticists and biologists and others, doctors, up until I think about the 1950s when somebody finally published, maybe the AMA, I forget, that conception did not take place in a fallopian tube and then go up to the womb. It took place in the womb. What do you know? Finally, in the 1950s, they caught up with the Bible. "Bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, at about that time, just like if you used to play an old pinball machine for a kid for a nickel, it goes tilt. And millions of people don't understand it. It's just all spiritual fluff. He'll be high and mighty. He'll be a wonderful Savior. He will be Christ the Lord. He's up there ruling in heaven. He's in the kingdom of God. He's ruling over the house of Israel. Well, try to tell Sharon and the people over there at Israel about that. Try to tell all the Israelites of all the other countries about that. They don't take it to mean from the mouth of an archangel, directly from God the Father, that this was the ultimate purpose for Jesus Christ coming into the earth, that he's literally going to be a king over a government and rule the world. Then said Mary to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." That was her nickname. People were making fun of her. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She had to know exactly what that was going to mean in terms of the talk of what people would say when she showed up pregnant with an older man who was her husband, and they had a six-month period, because you would be showing significantly by the sixth month. And so there was a betrothal period of 6 months before they would actually come together as husband and wife. They could get married, and then to make sure that no hanky-panky had occurred anywhere, no one was getting married to cover up anything. That was the practice of ancient Israel and in the land at Christ's time. And then they could be cohabiting as husband and wife. Luke 2, 1 through 40. Probably won't have time to read it all, but I want to read part of it. Came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, all around the world, in thousands of churches and in schools, I've been there, seen that, and I think I may have even taken part in a couple of them when I was a little kid, first, second, third, fourth, fifth grade. There are little kids that memorize these lines, and they dress up in costumes, and they'll have a lot of cotton for snow, and they'll have the shepherds and the wise men, they'll have the magi, and they'll come out with their crown and little boxes. And the mothers will put a little gilt wrapper over the little box, and they'll have a little doll there as a baby, and they will act out a Christmas play. And because the church back during those days, I mean the Church of God Seventh Day, and the church among whom my father came and was later ordained, and the worldwide church that it became in about 1964 or somewhere in there, before that it was called the Radio Church of God, absolutely eschewed, ignored, and avoided these scriptures. These scriptures belonged to the Protestants and the Catholics. They did not belong to the church. We never read them. We would make fun of Christmas plays, and, you know, these little kids don't know any better than anybody else did. And, you know, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, but you still are sincere. And sincerely wrong is not a bad mark on your character, because God plainly says that the state of the world is one of deception. Americans should not hate the Iraqi people. Millions of those Iraqis don't know any better. They were born into that religion, they were born in that land, and they just don't know any better. They're not over there saying, "I'm sure glad I'm a dirty, rotten, rag-headed Iraqi. I'm sure glad I'm filled with hatred toward..." Well, they do hate the United States, but because their government told them to. Look at the way we felt about Japan after December 7th. Sure, you hate because government propaganda teaches you to hate. But if you were to adopt a little Iraqi girl and raise her as your own and teach her the truth, she would be every bit as precious to you as your own child. So hatred should not dwell in our hearts politically or spiritually, of course. When you think of these Christmas plays, and I remember so many of them, they performed them in churches and in my school, and the little kids would chirp these little words, and they would say, "It came to pass in those days," or, you know, and you probably, some of you took part in things like that when you were a kid. "From Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." And by the way, they have pretty much, through archaeology and history, uncovered the date when that took place. Now, if you were the Roman ruler, if you were either the Caesar or if you were ruling in the nation of Israel, when would you require that the entire nation go and at one point of, you know, maybe they had a month to accomplish it, but at a certain time, every person from every village had to go and perform a census. The census takers didn't go out among the people like they do here. The people had to go and they had to count noses. They had to be there. When would you think would be the best time to do that? Well, obviously right in the middle of winter when snow's so deep that a tall horse can't wade through it, right? When elderly people can't travel, from when pregnant women wouldn't have a chance. So you would have to send your soldiers out and kill about 3/4 of the population every year because they can't go there to be counted in the census. And the census and taxation were one and the same. They had to bring the money to be taxed and also to be counted because that was the brutal way that the Romans ruled over them. They all went to be taxed, each one to his own city. I beg your pardon if I said all of them coming to Jerusalem, but they all had to go to a central place just like you've got to go to a central polling place. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." So she was really just about to be delivered. And as you well know, traffic is very arduous when you're in the eighth or the ninth month. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son." Interesting language, her firstborn. Doesn't say her only son. It says her firstborn son. "And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." We know these scriptures by heart. We've heard them over and over and over again. They're in music, they're in poetry, they're in Christmas plays, and they are in the Word of God. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." It's been made as a point. I think, as I looked in the internet, I forgot the number, there may be over 100,000 different websites having to do with the origin of Christmas. And the vast majority of them are religious websites, and the vast majority of those, believe it or not, uncover the pagan origin of Christmas and tell you all about the Christmas tree and even the candy cane and where it all came from. I know because I was looking through it for quite a while this morning. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You all know that by heart. There was never a time of the year in 1950, 55, 59, 61, 64 that we ever read those words. If anybody ever read it, it was in private Bible study, because there was no event, there was no day, there was no season or month during which people would be led these scriptures to rehearse them in people's minds. "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." No, nothing unusual about that. Swaddling just meant like blankets or gowns rather than tailored clothes or handmade clothes. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Actually, that should read, and the original does, reads, "Peace among men of goodwill." It's not peace on earth toward anybody, including people who are warring and so on, but peace among men in whom is goodwill. Notice Hebrews 1:6. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith," quote, "and let all the angels of God worship him," end quote. Bullinger proves it was Michael who made the announcement of Christ's birth, while it was Gabriel that made the announcement of his begettal, which explains why it was called Michaelmas. Verse 15, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now even go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And as I pointed out over the years and is in our booklet and on hundreds of those websites, it could not have been December 25th for his birth, because the sheep cotes would have been filled with the lambs of the previous spring and all of the sheep, and the shepherds were not out in the fields herding their flocks by night. They were in the sheep cotes for protection and had their fodder and the hay already gathered in, and they were protected from the winter. And Jerusalem, I forget the exact elevation, but it's quite high, which makes it a very pleasant place. It can be quite warm and dry in the day and then real cool at night because it's high up into the mountains. It is not a sultry climate at all like over here in East Texas. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things that were told them by the shepherds." So a lot of people were buzzing and gossiping and talking about it. It was common knowledge. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." What is the significance of shepherds? Christ is the great shepherd. There was no higher calling than a man who cared for the sheep. It was an agrarian society. Today, a sheep herder is looked upon with scorn and contempt. I know because I was with a guide when we went past some Basques and had to go right through a huge herd of blatting sheep at about 1 mile an hour who would get out way out of the truck as we go by a bridge. And they are looked upon as the dirtiest, the lowest life of any human being you can imagine. But I've met and talked to some of them in Colorado, and they're not that way at all. They're fine people. One man was Ruben Pacheco, and he was actually a Mexican, and he had a most incredible thing. I can't take time to tell you, but a brief thing. Mr. Curtis, who had a ranch up in northwest Colorado, had at one time Ruben Pacheco as his foreman taking care of his sheep. And I had arranged a trip for Princess Lillian to go hunting down at Forbes Trinchera Ranch, clear down in the south central part of Colorado, in the Trinchera and the Sangre de Cristo Range. And lo and behold, the chief guide that they assigned to us was Ruben Pacheco. And here was Mr. Curtis and Ruben got together. Ruben is his name, Ruben in Spanish. And they got together again, and it was really a delightful thing. So the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, which would have been on what day? The eighth day was the last great day of the feast. So he was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was circumcised on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What does circumcision depict? What was the first time and the first place in the Bible in the event where circumcision was ever ushered in upon the scene? It was the circumcision of Moses and his family, and the fight between Moses and his wife, who called him a bloody man. Because God was not going to allow the emissary, who in one type was like a type of God the Father and lawgiver, and in another type like the type of Christ and a Savior, to go into Egypt, the land of slavery and captivity, and to lead his people out of bondage, which is the same as Christ leading us out of the world into the truth of God, unless he were circumcised. Because the difference between the race and the nation that God was going to draw out was made most evident by circumcision. There are millions of Jews and Arabs that you couldn't tell apart unless you decided to go and to join them in the bathroom. Although many Arabs also practice circumcision, I think the vast majority of them do they not? Mark is indicating yes, and I think that is true. Other Gentiles, like Russians and Asians and others and so on, do not. So that is interesting. After 8 days, he was circumcised, and his name was called Jesus, verse 21, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So they went to the temple for like a presentation and the blessing of the baby. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. This is the part that is very moving to me and just a beautiful part of Scripture. We never paid much attention to it, and we should have. When you think about what was going through this man's mind and all of those who were there and saw this. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He'd studied the prophecies. He'd studied the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 53 and so on, and he was waiting. Just like people today are waiting for the second coming of Christ, he was waiting for the coming of a Savior, a Deliverer for the people of Israel. And it was, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now notice how the word Lord, which can be Adonai in the Greek, is used of God the Father. Not Christ's Christ, but the Lord's Christ. So the Lord does not always refer to Jesus Christ. Actually, I think Catholics and Protestants just overwork and overuse, and perhaps even to the point of letting it become blasphemy because it is so cheap, the word Lord. They say Lord this and Lord that, and the good Lord this and the good Lord that. Well, in Hebrew, the word for Lord is Baal, B-A-A-L. And they would attach the name Baal or Baal to every kind of a pagan god, a lord, the lord of flies, the lord of this, the lord of fish, the lord of that. So Lord, 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 why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46 is what Jesus said. Another thing, as I'm on the subject briefly, in all of the 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, not a single one of his disciples ever said, well, Jesus, what do you think about this or that? And the Protestant just overworked the name Jesus. But he is Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He has a title. They called him Rabboni, or Rabbi, or Teacher, or Master, or Lord. But they didn't call him by the familiar first name, as it were. Never did refer to him that way. They referred to him with great respect. Now, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus for to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, so he's holding this beautiful little baby, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy words, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He got to hold Jesus Christ as a little baby boy. And he knew through God's Holy Spirit what that baby meant, who he was, what he was going to do. And it was probably the greatest moment of his life. His heart had to be just throbbing in his breast. He'd probably be goose pimply. The tears were running down of his eyes. He was saying this, looking up to heaven as a prayer. And he was just in a euphoric state, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. And it was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser, or Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, so she is 84, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was a lady who worked there. No doubt she cleaned. She worked on the brazen vessel. She probably helped the Levites in any way she could. She may have made up their pallets and cleaned their rooms where they slept. She worked. She fasted off and on. She didn't fast, 10 days in a row, but she would pick a day now and then to fast. And she prayed. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I want to pause and give you parenthetically something from the Word of God. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the ordination of a prophet. It lists in 1 Corinthians 12, apostles, prophets. But there was never a prophet that was ordained, nor a prophetess. There's no such thing. They were simply called of God and given the gift of prophecy. Remember that it said Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Philip was one of the diaconates, and he was only ordained as a table server. But because God gave him the gift of speaking and of prophecy, he became a powerful prophet. And he had four daughters, quote, who also prophesied. And so there were New Testament prophetesses as well as prophets, but not a one of them was ever ordained by the ministry. They were called of God and given that special gift. Now, it said in verse 40, the child grew. All right, he was a little baby. He was a precious little baby boy. He looked like an average little Jewish boy of his day. His skin didn't necessarily have to be olive in complexion, but he might have been. He might have been more florid-faced, and I think there is some indication that he might have been simply because he was of the seed of David, of the tribe of Jesse, of Judah, and David was a ruddy individual, probably red-haired, freckle-faced, stalwart, stocky. He was shorter than all of his other brothers, but very powerful because with God's help he killed lions and bears single-handedly or with a slingshot or a knife. So Jesus Christ could have been a redhead, could have been toward blondish, could have been dark-haired, could have even been swarthy. But he was not your stereotypical Jew, as many people say, and the Jews, of course, are trying to get fishermen down in the Gulf to quit calling a huge black grouper a Jewfish, because they were making fun of the physiognomy of the Jews when they named that fish. So he was not your stereotypical Jew the way most people who are Jew haters and Jew baiters and are actually anti-Semites think. If you look at the Jewish people over there, they represent every color group from blonde to black hair and everything in between. But he was a baby boy. I won't ask a lot of embarrassing questions, but was he a normal baby? Well, of course. Was he abnormal? Absolutely not. Blasphemous to even think so. Did he ever cry? What do you think, mothers and grandmothers? Of course he did. He wept as a man. Why wouldn't he cry as a baby? Why would he cry? He would cry because he was hungry. He would cry because he was hurting. He would cry because he was tired. And when he cried, what was that about? That's saying, Mama, I need some help. Would you come and look after me? That's all it was. Mama, I'm hungry. I'd like to be fed. That's all it was. Did he ever cry in rage or anger? I doubt it very much. I don't think so. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of gestation in the womb, and he was born filled with God's Holy Spirit. So, rebellion toward his parent. Did he ever say, no, to Joseph or Mary? No, I don't believe it. Not only were they fantastic parents, Joseph being a much older man and probably was dead shortly after the 12th birthday of Jesus Christ, maybe when Christ was about 17 or 18 or so, and was able to take over the family business with his brothers and sisters and actually make a living for them. Joseph never more appears again from the word his parents there in the 12th chapter. That he was an older, wiser man is obvious in his dealings with Mary when he discovered she was pregnant and was minded to put her away privately. He loved her so much he was not going to subject her to a lot of tongue wagging, and so he was going to try to protect her as best he could. But he understood through God's messenger and through the power of the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't do that. Did Jesus ever laugh? The other day we're in a restaurant, Mark and I and Michael and Shirley, and a couple came in. Dread to think what that kid's going to look like when he grows up. But nevertheless, the parents were there. Little bitty girl, and just a constant smile. She looked at us, and big grin, and she had her hair in two little pigtails. You couldn't help but just be delighted. You grinned back at every moment, little bright-eyed girl, just grinning at everybody. Waitress and us, and every spot of human face. Could be the ugliest face in the restaurant. Big grin, didn't matter. So, did Jesus ever grin at people when they got in his face? And did they ever coo? Did they ever say, oh, what a cute little baby boy? And he smiled at them. Yeah, I would imagine so, because he was normal. He was a normal baby boy. I don't think Jesus played Jews and Arabs. I don't think he played cowboys and Indians. I don't think he ran around going or making silly noises and silly faces. Do you think he went like that or like that or like that at somebody? I doubt it very much. It says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. But that's foolishness is bound in the heart of every other common carnal child, but not Jesus Christ. Foolishness and the Holy Spirit cannot mix. There was no foolishness in the mind of Jesus Christ as a baby boy. Age one, he began to walk, but he did not at any time enter the terrible twos. The child psychologists tell you about the terrible twos. A two, when he is two, will, if you ask him to drop paper in a wastebasket, promptly throw it on the floor. A two, when he is told, come here, will run away from you. A two demands everything done the way he wants it. A two will demand everything right on time. He is completely uncontrollable. The world must be run according to his dictates. Oh, you can read that in the Parent magazine, huge big motherhood book. I've got a copy of it. It's right there. I've written about it for years. And so these little dumb mothers that at least, you know, physically and biologically, they were able to generate a child but are still a child themselves, don't have the faintest idea how to rear or train a child, and didn't know because their parents didn't pass it on to them and they weren't reared properly anyway. And so they listen to all that child psychology garbage and they just think, oh, well, they should run around like a wild little chimpanzee and kick the waitress on the shins and tip over the plate and throw the oatmeal in their hair because they're a terrible two. And the minute their third birthday comes along, voila, terrible two is behind them and they're just entering a whole new phase. It says that in that dumb book. Jesus never entered the terrible twos. He did not pretend to kill people. He didn't put on a peaked hat and pretend to be a witch. He did not observe Halloween. Jesus Christ did not go into any of the foolishness that normal children do. Now, was he so sober that he went around with a long, drawn-out face thinking about Hebrew scholarship all the time? Of course not. Could Christ have laughed? Well, isn't he the one who was the great God that invented humankind and gave us, all of us, Vietnamese, Japanese, and Americans, the ability to laugh? Isn't he the one who invented human emotion? He invented love and laughter and kindness and happiness and joy. If he invented it, if he put it into our minds and hearts, did he not partake of it as a human being growing up? What's wrong with laughter? But did he ever laugh at a dirty joke? No. Did he hear the proverbial first dirty joke you and I all heard? I don't care what it was 50 years ago or 10 years ago. When you first got to school and began to circulate among other little kids, you learn that stuff by peers, by other people in school. Jesus Christ did not. I'll tell you a little bit about society back then. There were no public schools. There were Levites in all the towns and villages, And the Levites were a very gifted society. The Levitical priesthood was not solely tasked with cleaning brazen vessels and sacrificing doves and bullocks and goats. They were not solely in the temple. They formed the temple choir that sang, probably in harmoniousness, and they could not sing until their voices were mature at age 40. They had to be 40 before they could even be allowed into the Levitical choir in Jerusalem. All over that nation, there were Levites who were gifted artisans, who were skilled mathematicians, who were linguists, who were historians, and many of them all of the above. And in the families, at certain times of the day, 2, 3, 4 hours a day, twice a day, time out for lunch, time out for a nap, who knows? The gifted, super intelligent Levite was there. Women teaching little girls, men teaching little boys. And they taught them. I've got to skip ahead and tell you something. This is the most amazing thing. People used to make fun of my dad because he had an eighth grade education. My father-in-law also had an eighth grade education. You know why people had eighth grade educations back in the 30s and 40s? Because the way the schools were, you went from 1 to 8, and then you went 9, 10, 11, 12. And 9, 10, 11, 12 oftentimes was in a different room or a different school altogether. They didn't have a junior high school. They didn't have kindergarten, elementary, junior high, and high school. They had grade school and high school. And the end of grade school was the eighth grade. This is taken from Salina, Kansas, from the actual library there, where they have the test that was given eighth graders. Let me see if this is 1895. This is a test. I got it on the internet a couple of times. I'm going to put it in the newspaper because I think it's fascinating. You took a one-hour grammar test. Let's try this out, everybody. 1 hour, and here were the questions. You had an hour to answer them all. In Salina, Kansas, in 1895. Give the 9 rules for the use of capital letters. Name the parts of speech and define those that have no modifications. Define verse, stanza, and paragraph. What are the principal parts of a verb? Give principal parts of do, lie, L-I-E, lay, L-A-Y, and run. Define case, illustrate each case. What is punctuation? Give rules for principal marks of punctuation. 7 of 10, write a composition of about 150 words and show therein that you understand the practical use of the rules of grammar. Arithmetic would come along, and it was for 1 hour and 25 minutes. Define and name the fundamental rules of arithmetic. 2, a wagon box is 2 feet deep, 10 feet long, and 3 feet wide. How many bushels of wheat will it hold? And notice the type of questions that are given. If a load of wheat, 3, weighs 3,942 pounds, what is it worth at 50 cents a bushel, deducting 1,050 pounds for tare, T-A-R-H, heat wheat? 4, district number 33 has a valuation of $35,000. What is the necessary levy to carry on a school 7 months at $50 a month and have $104 for incidentals left over? 5, find the cost of 6,720 pounds of coal at $6 per ton. So convert pounds to tons. Then find the interest of $512.60 for 8 months and 18 days at 7%. Take the days, the months, count to get the days, and then take the 7% of it and then extrapolate, and there you are. Find the bank discount on $300 for 90 days at 10%. What is the cost of a square farm at $15 an acre, the distance around which is 640 rods? Write a blank check, a promissory note, and a receipt. And that's the end of that. History time, U.S. history, 45 minutes. Give the epochs into which U.S. history is divided. Give an account of the discovery of America. Relate the causes and results of the Revolutionary War. Show the territorial growth of the United States. Tell what you can of the history of Kansas. Describe 3 of the most prominent battles of the rebellion. They didn't even say Civil War back then, did they? Who were the following? Morse, Whitney, Fulton, Bell, Lincoln, Penn, and Howe, H-O-W-E. Name events connected with the following years, 1607, 1620, 1800, 1849, 1865. Orthography, time 1 hour. Most of us would say what? Orth what? What is meant by the following alphabet, phonetic, orthography, etymology, syllabication? Syllabication, what's that? That's dividing words into syllables. Anyway, what are the elementary sounds? How are they classified? What are the following, and give examples of each? Tigraph, subvocals, diphthong, cognate letters, inguals, or linguals, beg your pardon. I know somebody knows about linguals. It's friends that I remember. Give four substitutes for claret U. Give two rules for spelling words with a final E. Name two exceptions under each rule. Give two uses of silent letters in spelling and illustrate each. Define the following prefixes and use in connection with the word by, dis, D-I-S, M-I-S, P-R-E, semi, S-E-M-I, P-O-S-T, non, N-O-N, inter, mono, and sup, S-U-P. Mark diacritically and divide into syllables the following and name the sign that indicates the sound: card, ball, mercy, sir, add, sell, rise, blood, fair, and last. Use the following correctly in sentences: sight, 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 C-I-T-E, S-I-T-E, S-I-G-H-T, sight, 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 fain, 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 F-A-I-N, F-E-I-G-N, V-A-N-E, excuse me, vain, vain, vain would be V-A-N-E, V-I-N, and V-E-I-N. Raise, raise, and raise, R-A-Z-E, R-A-I-S-E, R-A-Y-S. On and on it goes. Toward the end of it, oh, I got to give you this because it wants you to describe the following: Monrovia, Odessa, Denver, Manitoba, Hesia, Yukon, St. Helena, Juan Fernandez, Aspinwall, and Orinoco. Anybody know where the Orinoco is or what it is? River in Venezuela. That's where they got peacock bass. Wonderful. Name and locate the principal trade centers of the U.S. Name all the republics of Europe and give the capital of each one. I remember very well when I was in school, one of the main things I had you to do was learn every state and learn the capital of every one of them. And I'm not sure that my memory is such that I could name them all today at all, like Frankfort, Kentucky. I would have probably said something else. Name the republic. Oh, I said that. Why is the Atlantic coast colder than the Pacific at the same latitude? Everybody knows that Japanese current, right? Describe the process by which the water of the ocean returns to the sources of rivers. That's easy, I think. Describe the movements of the earth, give the inclination of the earth, and so on. That makes you respect eighth graders just a little more, doesn't it? I mean, back during that time, education has changed a very great deal. So remember that Jesus Christ was a sixth grader when the following took place. Luke 2, 42 to 52. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. I'm going to pause again to tell you something. I have seen little children, 4 years of age, who are concert pianists. I have seen little children, 4, 5, and 6, who are concert violinists. There are little children that age who speak 3 and 4 languages because they have tutors at home. For several hours, they'll speak this language, and then they'll lapse into the other language, and then the other language, and so on. And they become bi, tri, and quadlingual. And they're able to speak all these different languages. Jesus Christ spoke Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and maybe some other dialects that we don't know about. Who would have taught him that? Did God, by divine fiat, at some point in time, simply put all of that knowledge into Christ's head? Or didn't Jesus Christ have to grow in grace and in knowledge as he developed as a baby and a boy and a young lad and a young teenager and a young man? Of course. So he knew at age 12 a lot more than he knew at age 11 or 10. And he knew at 13 and 15 a lot more than he'd known at age 12. And in the temple, he was not only confounding them, he was learning as well. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. What does that tell you? They got on the camel caravan and they left. That tells you that they trusted him. Tells you the nation was practically crime-free. Tells you there was no worry about pedophiles. It tells you that he was completely responsible. That they didn't worry because you couldn't find him when they're packing the last of the camels or the donkeys. And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. Oh, well, he's over with so-and-so, or he's talking to somebody, or he's riding with the Joneses, or whatever. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, and they probably went to where they had stayed, and then they went to where some other folks had stayed, and they covered all the places where people had been billeted. And finally, they thought, well, let's go to the temple. There are big crowds there. And lo and behold, there he is in the midst of the doctors. That's doctors of the manuscripts, the law, doctors of the Talmud, doctors of Jewish literature, both hearing them, though he listened, and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. 12 years old and absolutely a genius, of course, at that age. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said in him, Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And they imagined all kinds of horrible things, no doubt, as any parent would. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Fantastic statement. They were mystified by him, I'm sure, on many occasions, that Jesus Christ would say things that just... They had to know, and they had to have talked about it time and time and time again, about the mysterious circumstances of his birth. And they knew it was from God, they knew it was miraculous, and they knew that he was different, he was not like any other boy. They recognized their responsibility, like, let's say, although they'd done a very bad job, the royal family of England would have reared children, and certainly Elizabeth would have said to Charles when he's a little boy, Charles, you can't act like other boys, you are a prince. Well, it didn't work. Anyway, she did the best she could. But I'm merely making the point in passing to say that I'm sure that the parents of Jesus Christ recognized that they had a tremendous responsibility in his care and in what they said and how they conducted themselves toward him and the way they loved him and the way he loved them back in return. And so he said, Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So they didn't get that. They were puzzled, and it was mysterious to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. So he was still a boy and obedient to his parents. But his mother kept these sayings in her heart. Apparently she did not talk to relatives and strangers about Jesus Christ and his birth. And of course, obviously, they wouldn't have shared that with anybody else because of the gossip factor. They would have kept that very quiet. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You know, it's wonderful, I think, and perhaps we ought to. I'm not going to try to say the Feast of Tabernacles is a birthday celebration of Christ, but it certainly ought to be brought in, since I believe it is absolutely provable from the Word of God and the research that Dr. Bullinger has done, that Jesus was born not on December 25th, but he was begotten on perhaps the 25th, and that he was then born in late September of 4 BC. And I think that we should, as God's church, not only acknowledge our own sojourn here on earth as new creatures in Christ that are dwelling in temporary tabernacles, but to remember and to acknowledge the birth of Jesus Christ and the fact that he tabernacled in human flesh. Nowhere are we commanded to observe Christ's birthday. But what about the event? Do we rejoice in it? Do we appreciate it? Are we inspired in reading about it? Are we thankful for it? Do we wish we could have been like old Reuben to hold him in our hands, or one of the old gentlemen there? Do we appreciate the birth of Jesus Christ? Or have many of us over the years thrown out the baby with the bathwater?